We appreciate the presence of each one on this cold January morning. Good to have everyone here. Several weeks ago, I began a lesson that I called A Little Child. And I got 9 points covered during that lesson. And I want to give the second installment of that today. The points that I covered were: a little child is so loved, a little child has great appeal, a little child is so helpless and cries for help, a little child is so innocent, a little child develops faith or trust early, he's so full of the capacity for good, he becomes aware of good and evil early, he's so highly valued, he's one in whose communication is encouraged and sought early in his life. And that's where we were. That was point 9. Now, why were we talking about a little child? Because we had gone through Isaiah chapter 11, where the prophet talked about the coming of Jesus. He would be in the flesh a descendant of David. And this starts off in verse 1. A shoot out of the stock of Jesse is coming. And after he discusses that, he gets down to where he starts talking about the nature of the kingdom itself. And that's where you had this unusual figurative language. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Now, people that don't understand the context will take that and refer it to a physical time in the future, in the millennium, when Jesus is going to be head of a kingdom on the earth then, and you're going to have things like this going on. And that's not it. That's not it. He's discussing the nature of the kingdom. It's going to be a new order. In one sense, you might call it a new world order. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom, and there's going to be such a change in the situation regarding the relationship of man to God. And so you can talk about how that, you know, as opposed to natural law, where, you know, lions and leopards, you know, they attack the prey. You've got the predator and the prey. And he takes that distinction as now no longer operative in a spiritual kind of condition where all is peace. All is peace. And these animals that have been at each other's throats, or one against the other, they're all led by a little child. And three times, I'm not going to go any further, but three times in that context, he refers to a child. We also went to Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, where Jesus takes a little child, he has him in front of him, and he says, you've got to become like a little child to enter the kingdom. In Luke's account, he'll say it like that. You've got to receive the kingdom as a little child. And so, even though in the context, the trait that is on his mind the most is humility, you have to humble yourself as a little child. We took that as a beginning, as an initiation for the development of the thought that there are other traits in little children that are commendable. Now, there are some traits, you know, that aren't. And that's why you've got certain passages that say you have to correct children. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the traits that are admirable and that have some sort of an appeal and an application to adults. And so that's where we were, and that was the 9 points we talked about in the first lesson. The 10th point is this. A little child is always making messes. And I think anybody that's had any experience with children can say amen to that. And when I was a child, I made my a certain number of messes. I get pictures, you know, from regarding my great-grandchildren, and sometimes they've got food all over their face, you know, and their clothes, and they're just messes. Remember when I had little children myself, Tammy, one day we walked into her room. She was just a little toddler, little, well, she was just little bitty. And she had the lid off of this big old Vaseline jar. And she's playing in the Vaseline. Now, kids do stuff like that. Get it on the carpet. They don't know any better. They don't know any better. Children are always making messes. Have you thought about when God looks at us, there's a comparable point, even certainly to people living in the world, and even to a degree in the lives of His own family. God's got a family. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Jesus says, "He that does the will of my Father, that's my mother. That's my sister. That's my brother." God's got a family. The church is the family of God. We're the household of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And yet we still mess up as His family. We still make mistakes. I told you that when I was getting ready for the debate in Schaumburg with Matthew Black, he was a Calvinist. He believes children are born in sin, which is an abhorrent doctrine that has plagued the earth since the days of Augustine. And got down into Protestantism, at least through John Calvin. And it's troubled the society of religious people for centuries. It's an awful doctrine. But I told you that when I was studying to get ready for that encounter with Matthew Black, that I was, in my study, I was open to any suggestion from Scripture on the nature of man that would give me a clue as to why in the world everybody sinned after Adam. That had never been explained to me. Exactly. So I wanted to find out. I wanted to know what that was about. I knew Matthew Black was wrong because Jesus upholds the innocency of children. You've got to be like a little child to come into the kingdom. Well, that doesn't speak of depravity, inherited or otherwise. But there had to be an explanation why, following Adam and Eve, every child born, when he grew up, got to a point where he committed a sin. That's what Paul said in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why has it been like that? And I've concluded that it's because, and this is what we had to figure out in Bible study, because it wasn't revealed in an explicit remark. The weakness of flesh is intensified following the fall. It's not depravity you're born with, but you are born with an inherently increased weakness or vulnerability involved when spirit is attached to flesh. That accounts for it. That's the explanation. Now, you see, I can go back and read after the flood where God changed the nature of animals. I can read that in Genesis 9. I can read in Genesis 3 where He changed to a degree the nature of woman in her childbearing and in her attitude toward her husband. That's there. But I don't come across an explicit remark, now it's going to be the case that children born are going to be born with an inherent, intensified weakness. You have to figure that out from various passages, which we've done, but it's there. That's why there was no exception. Jesus Christ is the only one that came along finally, and because He was God in flesh, but He's God in flesh, He always had the presence of mind to use His spirit to counter and overcome His flesh. Only God could do that after what happened in the fall. Only God could do that. And thanks be unto God that Jesus did it. And so now I can be a Christian. I can be bound for glory because of what He accomplished. So like a little child that makes messes, we all made messes. Every last one of us that lived long enough to reach the age of accountability. And so we had to deal with our sins. Number 11, that means a little child always needs somebody else to clean him up. And my goodness, you think about the application. That's us. That's us. Little children can make all kinds of messes, but boy, they can't make it right. And they can get food all over them, but they don't know how to wash their faces. They're just constantly like that. And God says, in effect, and before Adam was here, you know, that's what I'm dealing with when I'm dealing with human beings made in my image, that as long as they're on the earth, that's the deal, that's the terminus. But as long as they're on the earth, there's always this problem. Who's gonna get you out of that? Who's gonna make it better for you? Who's gonna get you cleaned up? Who's gonna straighten you out? You can't do it by yourself. Now, people sometimes try, and I think in my earlier days, I was under the influence of an impression that kind of tended me toward the view that somehow, some way, we can kind of do it. There are brethren, I think, that still, in a way, feel like we can kind of work our way to heaven. You can't do that. There are things we have to do to be obedient. But you can't earn heaven, Luke 17:10, after you've done all the things that are commanded you. But notice, after you've done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. I'm still unprofitable. Why? I still make messes. I still need cleaning up. And somebody else has to do that. That's why in 1 John 1:7, John would say to members of the church, not the people still in the world, he's writing to Christians, and he says, if we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son keeps on cleansing us from all sins. What a statement and a description of an enduring event, the constant cleansing of a faithful son or daughter of God. That takes place every day. We talk about the cross. We commemorated the death of Jesus on the cross. What about the blood that flowed from the cross? What about the body that hung on the cross? The body gave the blood, and the blood keeps on flowing in a way, and it just keeps on keeping me clean. I'm not in grace, out of grace. I'm in grace. I stay in grace as long as I walk in the light. That's where the grace is for a Christian. I walk in the light, and God keeps on cleansing me, wiping my face off, bathing me in the blood of His Son who died for me a long, long time ago. You know, the leper is sometimes used in Scripture to indicate a severity of condition that's horrible to have to think about. 2 Kings 5 in the Old Testament, we have a classic case of Naaman the leper that went to the prophet Elisha for cleansing. You know, in Judaism, the Jew had to put his hand on it over his upper lip if he were a leper and he was around anybody. Now, wouldn't this be a difficult way to have to live if you were around anybody and you say, unclean, unclean, don't get close to me? Isn't that a horrible way to have to live? Don't get close to me. I'm contaminated with a terrible disease. And the prophet told Naaman, go dip 7 times in the river Jordan and you'll be clean. And after being aggravated and irritated and agitated, he finally got over it and went and dipped 7 times and his flesh became like a little child. Just had to do what God told him to do. But in the Scripture, you know, you think about uncleanness, unclean. And in the New Testament, you know, Jesus in John 13, when he was washing the apostles' feet, Peter was watching that. And he says to Jesus, now Peter had a little bit of gall He was impetuous. He was not always thoughtful. But boy, he wanted to say something. And he was willing to stand up for Jesus. I know that he loved Jesus. And he was willing to die for him. He was. He drew his sword to protect him. That's courage. He got confused, but he was a man that meant what he said. But when he thought about Jesus, the purity of Jesus and who Jesus was, and he's watching him wash the feet of these disciples. And he said, I guess Jesus maybe is getting closer to him. And he said, you're not going to wash my feet. Now, isn't that something? Think about that. You're not. It's not fitting. It's not proper. You are God. Remember what his confession was in Matthew 16? You're the Son of the living God. He knew that. John 6, we have believed and know that thou art, you know, the Holy One of Israel. 669. So he knows that it's not fitting for God to bend down and wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And that kind of shook him. He said, in effect, like we would say, well, if that's the case, then wash my hands and my head. Don't just stop at the feet. I want to have part with you. And Jesus said, well, now, Peter, that's not necessary. If a man's bathed, he doesn't need to have his head wiped, cleaned again and his hands. But now, you know, in this dusty country where sandals are worn, you're always walking and your feet get dirty. You do need your feet clean. And so he explained things to him. But you think about passages that indicate some sort of a contamination or some sort of a dirtiness. And little child is always getting messed up and getting dirty, and he needs somebody to come in and help him because he cannot do that. Salvation is a spiritual kind of cleanliness. I'm spiritually clean by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, as we commemorated a little while ago. And then as I learn the truth regarding my obligations to certain facts, I learn how I can be clean as well. Number 12, a little child is in need of constant, I mean constant, attention and direction. You're having to move him and help him and get into this and get out of that and get him before he gets in the street. I remember several years ago, when Ryder's twins were out here, we were all outside and near the horse lot, and Ryder's there with one of them. I can't tell them apart, as you know. And we're right there close to the gate to the horse lot, and then Ryder turns around and the other twins across the street. And he was careful. Ryder was careful, trying to keep an eye on both of them. And one of them's over there. My goodness, and he, as any father would, good night. This is horrible. Horrible. You can't take your eye off of one for a moment. He's gone. And I've heard some stories about Lance from earlier days in which he was out of sight in a moment. Little children have to have constant attention. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10, 23, O Lord, I know it is not in man to direct his own steps. And yet we have other passages in the New Testament that tell me to do what I can to help myself. I have to do this. I have to come to faith. I have to repent. I have to be baptized. I have to be a faithful Christian. Follow the example of Jesus. Look forward to his return. Try to be a good example to others. I'm supposed to do what I can. What in the world is Jeremiah saying? There's only a limit to which you can go in seeing what is good for you. The statement in Jeremiah 10 has to do with the providence of God and how it envelops me and must envelop me and how I ought to be attuned to that. You know, when I start off in life, I'm so dumb. And even if my parents have raised me right and I have an inkling of wisdom, which I need to start off correctly on proper course, but it's minimal. So I only know a few facts, and hopefully they're the right ones to know. Most people don't get a big bunch of good facts. But I know so little. Even if I want to be good, and I want to do good, and I want to live, if I'm raised to be right, you know, I'm raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. But when I start off, and let's say I'm leaving home, I'm going out, as it were, and here I am, a novice in life. What do I do? I can barely take a few steps in a certain direction, having been informed, this is good, this will be good for me, having been told by people who love me, this will be good for you. Okay, I'm trusting you. And it fits my being and how I feel about things and what I want to do and what I do understand. But I cannot see, spiritually speaking, you know, in life, given your life, I can't see across the pasture. I can't see what's over there. I don't even know how I'm going to feel in 15 years. I don't know where I should be necessarily. So much is dependent on other help. Ultimately, God, who is managing the life of all of us. And yet, if I don't turn to that, and if I don't realize that, and if I try to do that and save myself to myself, I lose myself. Jesus once said that. Try to save yourself to yourself, you lose yourself. Lose yourself to God, and you save yourself. That's a profound thought. Covers a lot of things. And so Jeremiah is telling me, I need God to position me. God to help me. God to answer my prayers according to His will. Because He can see across the pasture. He can see across the street. He can see across where I can't. You know, when I was young, I hated to have to live near the church building where I preached. Look at me. Barely have to walk over here. But that's the way it was. I hated it. To me, that was a horrible way to have to live as a preacher. And boy, one time, the house was on the parking lot, right close to the church building. Remember, June has to put up some garbage bags over the windows, shut out the lights so I could sleep. But see, those were my real feelings. I could not envision a situation where I would be delighted to live just a few feet from the church. What I'm saying is that's a pitiful illustration of the point. You don't even know how you're going to feel about certain things 10 years from now. And God does. Your feelings toward certain persons will change. I've seen that in my life. I couldn't envision that. It's kind of like Peter at Gethsemane. He couldn't envision a situation where Jesus would refuse His help. But it happened. I know, O Lord, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. You need to be praying, especially young people, all the time. God, help me. Please, don't let me make a fool of myself. Give me wisdom to make right decisions. May Thy providence always attend me. God wants to hear prayers like that. When I started out, I began with so little wisdom and knowledge. We can only know a little bit even about yourself when you start out. We do not know what God may want to do with us. Think about Joseph. He had no idea when he was being raised by Jacob, what his brothers would later do to him, and then what God would do for them because of him. He had no clue early on. You have no clue today, maybe what God wants to do with you tomorrow, or next year, or the year after that. We do not know what or how we will feel about things. We do not know whom we will meet or how they will influence us. You know, you may come across somebody later on in life. Your trails finally cross. I'm glad we finally met. I'm glad we, in the providence of God, we finally got to meet. I've met some wonderful Christians over many, many years. Now, I've met a few sorry ones. But God controls all trails. And when I'm starting out, I can't even see mine. Just a little bit of it. Just a little bit of it. So, a child is in need of constant attention and direction. Number 13. A little child is capable of deep and abiding impressions early on in his life. He'll remember things later on in life. He'll look back at it. Yeah, I can remember being here. I can remember what he said, what she did. Yeah, and sometimes it brings joy and sometimes a little sorrow, sometimes perhaps. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. We grow up that way. We grow up that way. Proverbs 22:6. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. It's a principle. And so if you bring him up a certain way, he's likely to stay. You can say it like that. It's a principle. It worked with me. It works with all of us, generally speaking, as a principle. It works with all of us as a principle. And so he's getting a child's education every day. He's in school. And he's learning more. He feels this. He sees this. He hears this. He tastes this. It's just new, and he's learning, and the impressions are there. And some of them run pretty deeply. Maybe that he wasn't expecting to, but they're there. God wants me to stay in a situation where I am forever deeply impressed with him and his truth. And I never forget him. And I call on that truth all the time. In my living and in my expectation for what is to come. You live like that. The impressions run deep. Now you can have bad impressions. A lot of people grow up and they can't wait to get out of their family because it's miserable there. Maybe it's obnoxious, maybe it's volatile. Maybe it's drug infested and immoral or whatever, or it's just there's just stupidity here. We all have impressions made. Always keep your heart capable of being impressed with the truth and with goodness. Number 14, a little child always needs to feel secure and loved. It's so fundamental, you know, we all understand it. A child cannot live without a feeling of love. I remember hearing years ago, I don't have any documentation on this, but I remember a good preacher in Fort Worth making the point when Hitler was experimenting, trying to raise the super race, you know, he thought that certain people were superior ethnically to others. And so he went into the ethnic business of breeding people. He had a certain idea, you know, how this could work. And people that were to take care of these kids, these babies that were born in this very immoral situation, ungodly, horrible. But he was a monster. But anyway, the women that were supposed to take care of the children, you know, there were restrictions placed on them. He did not want much love shown. He thought that's going to improve the condition. You can't fondle the children, you know, and give them all that love and that feeling that we all got. And I remember the preacher saying, he said, and those babies died like flies. A baby has certain needs before he's aware that he does. Isn't that something? You can say to a baby, do you need some food? He can't respond. He can't articulate. He doesn't know. He feels a certain instinctive need, of course. But you think about that and how he needs love and a sense of security. And you know, as I've gotten older, that hasn't changed. I still need it. I still require it. And that's why I rejoice that God loves me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. I can rejoice in that truth. God loves me. John would tell the Christians of his day, God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. And we talked about security last Sunday from John 10. And within the grip of God, I need to know that I'm loved, and everybody in America needs to know that too. And a lot of people don't know it. They don't know that God loves them. And that what all God requires is because he wants what's best for them. Truth is not a poison. It's not something given as a punishment. Truth is a blessing. God wants me to receive blessings from him. Matthew 7, 7 through 11, as one of his children. Number 15, he learns to imitate quite quickly. A little child does. Learns to imitate his mother, imitate his father, imitate his neighbors. I told you one time when I was a young child, I guess by that time I was nearing school. If I wasn't school age, I was almost there. And how the garbage man impressed me one day. Had his breeches in his boots, and my goodness, that looks good. I can remember that to this day. That it really, I want to be like that. You've all seen things and people and circumstances. Man, I like that. A little child is easily impressed, and he starts imitating other people early. He imitates other people, but in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Be careful where you get your impressions. Be careful whom you start imitating and following and letting them influence you. Evil companions are not good for you. So don't hang around people like that. Hang around other people. Especially stay prefer members of the church. I'm not saying you can't have non-Christian friends, but you know who you're supposed to prefer. Imitate. We learn to imitate. John 13, 15, Jesus said, I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. We try to follow the example of Christ. Number 16, a little child has to live with correction. Isn't that something? And sometimes they get spatted. That's not good for you. Don't put your finger in that light socket. No. And you have to make an impression that's significant or they don't get it. Always having to be corrected. And as they get older, they can understand some explanation of the correction. And you know, I still have to be corrected. Hebrews 12. The Hebrews writer framed it in the context of a loving father. You know, he said, if you don't, even as an adult, as a Christian, if you don't get corrected, it's like you don't have a father. But he said, God is your father and God chastens us. We get corrected in his providence so that we don't lose our souls. What an amazing circumstance. Child lives with correction. Hebrews 12, 7 through 13. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. God still has to chasten me, and I should welcome it as much needed. Number 17, a little child brings so much joy to others, doesn't he? He brings so much joy. Philippians 4, 1, Paul would tell the church at Philippi, wherefore my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. Your beloved brethren, your longed for brethren, your joy brethren, your crown brethren. A child, and sometimes you'll hear a parent say this. Maybe it's with their first child, and they've never had an experience like this. and they're thinking about how their life has changed in their family, and they say it brings us so much joy. And Paul says, the church at Philippi, you bring me so much joy. I want to try as a Christian to bring that to other people, to my brethren especially, so that they can rejoice in our relationship. You're a comfort to me. You're a help to me. You're a joy to me. You're a blessing to me. I told Glenn on the phone, I believe it was yesterday, I prayed to God that I'll be a blessing to the church here as it is to me. And he said, well, those are the exact words that I said. He prays that prayer up in Illinois. I didn't know that he was saying it like that. Help me to be a blessing to the church as it is to me. Joy. My joy and crown. Next to the last point, a little child doesn't hold grudges. Matthew 18:35, you know, they'll get into a squabble with other children. They'll fuss over this or that, and that's my toy. No, that's my toy. I want that one too. And they'll get into it, you know, and the parents come in and referee, get it all settled. And then they're just back being the best of friends, you know. Little children are like that. They don't harbor grudges. I can't either. I've got the capacity. I could allow myself, but I shouldn't go there. I shouldn't be like that. And of course, the good book expresses the point that we should not. Matthew 18:35, Jesus told a story about a certain king, you know, that called in his servants for reckoning. One of those servants owed him a lot of money. And the king said, well, just sell that man right there and his family until the debt is paid. And the man just fell down and showed so much regard for him and pleaded with him, don't do that. And the king was moved with compassion. And not only did he not throw anybody in prison, he forgave him the debt. And then, under the guise of witnesses, the servant goes and finds another man that owed him a lesser amount of money. And he grabbed him and said, pay what thou owest. And the man fell down and begged him. He said, just give me time. Just give me time and I'll pay it all. And he would not. He'd made the same plea with the king. Just give me time and I'll take care of it. Give me time. But he would not. And witnesses see that. And they go report it to the king. And the king calls him in and says, shouldn't you have done what I did for you? I showed you mercy. Shouldn't you do that as well? And so he didn't apprehend his family, but he apprehended that man. And Jesus said, it's going to be like that with you people. If you don't forgive everyone his brother from your heart. Amazing high ethical concept. High ethical concept. The final point, a little child. He must grow to fulfill his potential. You know, there. You think about little children, and you see their pictures in your books and on the walls, and it conjures up, you know, the past and the way it used to be. And you remember the relationship you had with them when they were so small. And, you know, we've all had days when we've thought, you know, wouldn't it be something if they could just stay this little and this precious, just be like this. We could just rejoice in this moment and the moment just lasts forever. They stay as a little child. I mean, of course, it's unreal, and we know we don't down deep really want it, but it just, they have such an appeal. It's just an enduring appeal. Oh, to be like that again, to have that again. But I was a little child, and I had to grow up, and of course, the law of procreation, you're going to run out of people if little children don't grow up. They have to grow up, and they have to grow up to reach their potential. That's the way God designed little children. That's what He wants out of adults. by the grace of God, be what you can be. God says, I can help you to become what you can never become on your own. And I can certainly help you to become what you should be rather than having you become what the devil will influence you to be. God wants me to grow. Peter would say, 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace. That's so I can be more of a benefit to others. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And Peter would tell his readers about, you know, adding to your faith virtue and godliness and brotherly kindness and love and all these things. And he says, if these things be yours and abound, then as you grow in what we call the Christian virtues, you grow in these things, he says, well, you won't be an unprofitable servant. And God will give you, thus shall be supplied unto you, entrance into the eternal kingdom. Not the one on earth, but into the eternal kingdom. What's it based on? In that context, the development of Christian character. A new convert, a child of God. He's in Christ now. What's he supposed to do? Grow, develop salvation. It's all about character. God says, I want you as an adult to become like you were when you were a child in your innocence. But I want that innocent baby to grow into adulthood so that he can have his full potential reached by my grace. I want him to become what he only can become with my help. And to stop short of that is to be less than God would have us to be. It's not punishment, that need to grow. You know, when you're a child, you look at school as an absolute impediment to happiness. I hated school. I mean, I hated it. Why does anybody need to go to school? I wanted to stay home. Of course, that was part of the foolishness in my heart that had to be driven away. But, you know, children grow up with certain impressions and feelings and likes and dislikes, and we have to grow in character and get more responsible, become responsible. That takes time, and it takes will, and it takes correction, it takes direction. And I needed all that. And you did too. God wants me. The Hebrews writer would say in chapter 5, when by the reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again. A need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of Christ. And are such as have need of milk and not of solid food. He was talking about members of the church that should have been in high school in their Christian development, and they were down here still in nursery school. He says, that's not good. That's not good. So I ask you to evaluate your heart as I evaluate mine. Am I where God wants me to be, or am I below it? I doubt if any of us is way beyond where God wanted me to be. But am I anywhere close to where He thinks I ought to be, spiritually speaking? I can't reach my potential without God. 2 Peter 1, 5-11, those virtues, they need to be mine. And if they abound, not if you just are there in a minimal expression of them and a minimal having of them, but if they abound in your heart, love and faith and godliness and brotherly kindness and then steadfastness, all of those things, my, they make you not to be idle. See, you're growing, you're working on those things. They make you not to be idle nor unfruitful. And now he says, now you look forward to heaven. Because that's the track you're on. That's where your trail ends. And God controls all trails. A little child shall lead them, Isaiah said, and Jesus said, Unless we receive the kingdom as a little child, we can't enter it. May God help us to appreciate the lessons that are found in the life of a little child.